Of God's Word. The Unfolding Mystery series is drawing to a close. This is the second to the last lecture on the subject. Tonight we're going to look at the consummation of the kingdom, and then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day we'll look at sort of a summary and overview of what we've seen in the whole unfolding of God's plan. From creation to redemption to consummation. So tonight we're dealing with the issue of eschatology, that is, the conclusion of God's kingdom in the eternal state. And so my choice of 1 Corinthians 15 was chosen because of the fact that this passage deals with eschatology from the perspective of the kingdom. Paul here is saying that the kingdom of Christ has been inaugurated through his resurrection, but it will be completed when Christ returns. At his coming, when he hands the kingdom over to the God and Father after he has abolished all dominion and authority and power. To properly understand the subject of the consummation of the kingdom, you have to go back to the beginning of the kingdom at creation. That famous dictum by Gerhardus Voss, eschatology is prior to soteriology. One of the most important things you can understand about the Bible is that God created the heavens and the earth with an eschatological goal in view. That heavens and earth that God created was a cosmic sanctuary. It was a cosmic temple in which God dwelt. It had a visible and an invisible dimension. The visible dimension is the creation that we can see with our eyes. The invisible dimension is that heavenly realm where God dwells with his angels in the glory of his Spirit. The cosmic sanctuary was a visible representation of the glory Spirit. And this was the original kingdom order at creation. The original eschatology of the creation order was divided into an already and a not yet. Already, at the beginning, Genesis 1:1, the cosmos was a visible kingdom. But the distinction between the visible and the invisible realms remained. One day, not yet, the veil would be removed, and the heavenly realm of God's glory would be opened up so that heaven would be upon the earth, and the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God also created man with a view to his eschatology. Man himself was another visible representation of the glory Spirit, just as the cosmos itself. The image of God in which man was created is an eschatological concept. God made man in his own image. We tend to sort of reduce the concept of the image of God into an abstract idea. That man was made like God because he's to be righteous as God is righteous, and so on. And while there is certainly an element of truth to that, we can't leave it there at that level. Man's own being, his very identity as the image of God, was that he was to be a visible manifestation of the divine radiance and glory of God. Man's body was to be a luminous body of light, like God himself. Again, there was the already and the not yet. Already at his creation, man was made in the image of God. And therefore we see that he was a visible representation of the nature of God. He was, in fact, a temple of the Holy Spirit. But there was also a not yet. One day his body would be transformed and he would be filled with the glory and the radiance of God as his body was transfigured into the image of the glory Spirit. So we have the cosmos itself, the sanctuary, and then we have man placed in the center of that cosmos with royal dominion and priestly authority over it. Man was therefore the priest, serving God eternally within that sanctuary, offering not the sacrifice of atonement, for there was no sin, but offering the sacrifice of praise and the total consecration of his being to his Creator who made him, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Glorified humanity would then have served as priests in the sanctuary. And this priestly service of God in the eternal sanctuary with not only man himself filled with the glory and the radiance of God, but the entire creation becoming the visible sanctuary of God's light and glory, would have been that eternal kingdom of God. In the pre-fall eschatological scenario, the kingdom of God would have come. This was pointed out to man in various ways. The tree of life was a sign to man of the hope of immortality. Remember, after he sinned and was expelled from the garden, God said that he must not return to eat of that tree, lest he eat and live forever. The tree of life was the tree of immortality that pointed ahead to this eschatological prospect that was held out to him. But not only the tree of life, the Sabbath also was an eschatological sign, a sign of the creation's goal of entering the eternal Sabbath rest of God. Man's cultural labors of being fruitful and multiplying and exercising dominion over the creation would one day come to an end. There would come a day when man would no longer need to labor, no longer need to work, and he would then rest in his completed labor, and he would rest in God, who had first entered into that rest on the seventh day of creation. Now all of this, this glorious kingdom, this priestly sanctuary, all of this stuff was forfeited on account of Adam's sin. And therefore the plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is God's way of achieving the ultimate eschatological goal envisioned at the very beginning of creation. The plan of redemption through Christ is the way that God achieves that goal in spite of man's sin. Redemption is a remedial plan. It is not an end in itself. It is a means of achieving the original goal that was established at creation. And this is what we mean then by saying that eschatology is prior to soteriology. Soteriology being the plan of redemption and salvation through Christ. God achieves the original eschatological goal of creation through a Redeemer, through the second Adam, Christ, now that sin has entered the world. Because of sin, the eschatological plan could not be implemented directly. Sin had to be dealt with first, and therefore Christ had to become man. The incarnation and the atonement are necessary. Christ had to become our substitute to bear divine judgment in our place. And since the judicial consequences of sin have been dealt with, and the positive righteousness that Adam failed to accomplish has been achieved through Christ, our substitute, the original eschatological plan is now being fulfilled mediatorially by means of the obedience of the second Adam. And therefore now, in the new creation, Jesus is the tree of life. He is the one who gives eternal life to those who come to him and pluck his fruit by faith. Jesus is the one who has completed the work of the new creation and thus brings us into the eternal Sabbath rest of God. Jesus is the eschatological temple. Jesus is the eschatological priest, and we are living stones built in him, and we are a royal priesthood in him. And so you see, if you follow the flow of biblical theology, if you follow the redemptive historical progression of the Bible, you see that there are actually two eschatological scenarios. There's the pre-fall eschatological scenario, which ended up not being the case because of sin. And there is the eschatological scenario that is secured by redemption. And that is what will be set what is set before us now in Christ. I'd like to simply point out four similarities and differences between these two, the pre-fall and the redemptive eschatologies. Both the pre-fall and the redemptive eschatologies involve a cosmic glorification. Before the fall, if sin had not entered the world, if Adam had finished his cultural mandate, then there would have been a cosmic glorification. That is, the distinction between the visible and the invisible realm would have been removed. And that heavenly sanctuary that is now concealed from our eyes would have been manifest. And God's glorious kingdom, his sanctuary, would have been upon the earth with all the angels of God and the glory of that luminosity and worship. But in redemptive eschatology, There is also a cosmic glorification, but the difference is that in redemptive eschatology, that cosmic glorification is preceded by cosmic judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 speaks of this judgment that must occur. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." There must be a purifying fire of judgment prior to the cosmic glorification because of sin, because this world is full of sin and the results of sin. Notice the end there. "The earth and its works will be burnt up," referring, I believe, primarily to the works of sinful man upon this earth. The Bible also speaks, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, using a different image. Instead of the image of the fire, it uses the image of the earthquake, the cosmic shaking. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 28. "And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' This expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe." Remember in the book of Revelation, the seventh seal, there was a great earthquake. And this isn't just an earthquake, is it? This is a cosmic reverberation because the stars fall out of the sky with this earthquake. And the sky is rolled up like a scroll in this earthquake. Both of these images, fire and earthquake, suggest that all of the cultural products of man will be destroyed. Nothing that man has accomplished by his pride, his great cities, his civilization, his literature, all of these things that he has accomplished, none of that will be of any value in heaven. It will all be wiped out in this judgment. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Even the works of believers, that is, with regard to culture, are destined to perish. The only exception is this, that the works of covenant nurture and evangelism, which lead to the gathering of the elect into the church, will not perish because all of the elect themselves will enter the heavenly kingdom by means of the resurrection of the body. Now, as we think about these passages that talk about the purifying judgment, the cosmic shaking, or even stronger language, the language in 2 Peter 3:10, that the earth will pass away, we must be careful that we not think of this in a purely literalistic sense, as if the old creation will be completely annihilated and then God creates a new one out of nothing. Rather, it is a new creation that is born out of the old, just as the phoenix arises from the funeral pyre, just as the resurrection body is not really a new ex nihilo body, but a transformation and transfiguration of the old, so also the new creation will be born out of the old creation. But it will be glorified and made transcendent and made the place of God's eternal sanctuary and dwelling forever. You see, God cannot dwell among sinful man or in a creation that is defiled by the sin of man. He can only dwell in that which is pure and holy, in that pure sanctuary that he has made to be for himself. The second similarity and difference between the pre-fall eschatology and the post-fall eschatology through redemption is that both involve the glorification of a human seed. They both involve a glorification of the cosmos, but they also involve a glorification of the human seed. That is, all of those who are in the pre-fall situation, all of those who are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, they would have been glorified. In the post-fall situation, not all of the sons and daughters of Eve are glorified, for some who are not chosen before the foundation of the world are raised unto the resurrection of eternal condemnation. But those who are elect are raised as well and given glorified bodies. But notice that there's another difference here. Just as with the cosmic glorification, there had to be a cosmic judgment first in the redemptive eschatology, so also prior to the glorification of our bodies, there is, at least for the vast majority of God's people, the necessity of death. Now, of course, there will be those who remain and are alive at the coming of Christ who will be transformed immediately by the power of Jesus Christ without death. But for most of us, death must precede this resurrection. That's why glorification becomes resurrection, resurrection from the dead. A third similarity and difference is that both eschatologies are achieved by a federal head. Adam was the federal head in the original creation. And it would have been on the basis of his obedience to God in that covenant of works as he came to that tree of testing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he had kept that probation and fulfilled the covenant, then as a result of his obedience, the non-redemptive pre-fall eschatological plan would have been brought about. In the eschatological plan of redemption, there is also a federal headship, and that is the federal headship of Jesus Christ. But notice again, there is a difference. This federal head is the eternal Son of God who became man, thus adding a redemptive coloring to the praise and glory of the eternal state. In the eternal state of the pre-fall eschatology, there would not have been this focus upon Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of his people. Notice how in the book of Revelation, again and again, Revelation is looking ahead to that glorious eternal state. And what is always the central focus of that picture? The Lamb who is in the center of the throne is the focal point of that eschatological temple. In the redemptive eschatology, there is also this marriage union between Christ and his bride and the eternal fellowship. Here we see the analogy of the close fellowship, the one flesh union of a husband and a wife is being used to picture the glorious relationship between Christ and his church that will be enjoyed forever and ever, both by Christ and his bride. Here again is a unique feature of redemptive eschatology that would not have been present in the pre-fall eschatology. And then fourth, both unfold in two stages. Both have their already and their not yet. Remember we mentioned that in the pre-fall eschatology, there was the already of the eschatology because the kingdom had been created at the very beginning, the cosmic temple of God. But there was also a prospect set before Adam on the condition of his fulfilling the covenant. In redemptive eschatology, there is also an already and a not yet. Only for us, our already involves much more than Adam's. For Christ, as the first fruits, is already enjoying the consummation, and we in him have the first fruits of the Spirit as our foretaste of our eschatological hope. For us, eschatology is not merely a future hope. It is a present experience. The Spirit who dwells within us gives us that foretaste of our eternal hope. And you see, all of this is contained in the text that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 20 through 28. You have this language here of Christ, the first fruits, and then those who belong to Christ at his coming. This is an analogy taken from the book of Leviticus, which talks about the feast of first fruits and the feast of ingathering. The feast of first fruits was 7 weeks after the Passover. The feast of ingathering was 7 months after the Passover. The feast of weeks then was the feast of Pentecost. It was the inaugural harvest. It was the beginning of the harvest in the springtime. The Feast of Ingathering, or Tabernacles, was in the autumn, and that was the conclusion of the harvest. And so even within the festivals of Israel, there was an already and a not yet. And Paul is using that analogy here to say that Christ is the first fruits. He has already entered into the eschatological state by his resurrection glory. And therefore, because he has entered there for us as our head, as the last Adam, he has guaranteed that the rest of the harvest will also be gathered into that eschatological glory when Christ returns. Notice also that this text focuses on the fact that in the redemptive eschatology, the work of Jesus Christ as Redeemer and Mediator is subordinate to the larger plan of the kingdom of God. Perhaps at first it makes us a little bit uncomfortable to speak of Jesus having a subordinate role, but the text says it. It says that in verse 24, he's going to hand over the kingdom to God the Father. And in verse 28, it says, when all things are subjected to God, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, the explanation for that is that in terms of his nature as the eternal Son of God, he is co-equal with God the Father. He is equal in power and glory, and he's worthy of all praise and honor, as are the other two members of the Trinity. But in terms of his function in the history of redemption, Christ has a subordinate role to the Father as he hands the kingdom over to the Father. And so this, again, I think, reinforces Voss's statement that eschatology is prior to soteriology. This ought to make a big difference in our lives as we contemplate the eschatological hope that is before us. The consummation of our hope is this eternal union and communion with God. And although we've mentioned this cosmic glorification and this cosmic aspect to eschatology, we must not merely think in terms of the earth and the physical environment. We must focus primarily on the aspect of worship. Again and again, the Bible defines that eternal state in terms of worship. It is a cosmic temple. We are priests worshiping in that temple. Revelation chapter 3, for example, and verse 12, and the promises to the overcomer, says that whoever overcomes, that is, whoever is faithful to Christ, even to the point of death, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. To be a pillar in the temple of God, that is our hope. That is what is being set before us. And the wonderful thing is that because of this already not yet, we already have that in Christ. We are already pillars in the temple of God in that way. We cannot be removed from the presence of God because it's been guaranteed through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so if we are a holy nation, if we are a kingdom of priests set apart from the world, then we ought to purify ourselves even as he is pure, as John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Because we experience the foretaste of this eternal temple and this eternal worship, which is focused in upon Christ, the Lamb who is in the center of the throne, our lives ought to be Christ-centered even now. And just as the eternal Sabbath rest that will be ours in Christ has already been inaugurated through our rest from our sinful works, so also now in this life we ought to enjoy that attitude of rest, to cease from our striving in the flesh, and to enjoy the reality that Christ is the one who has fulfilled the covenant for us. This is what the kingdom is all about. The kingdom is God-centered, 1 Corinthians 15, that God may be all in all. And therefore our lives also ought to be God-centered in that way through Jesus Christ. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful hope that you've set before us, that though Adam failed and brought us into a state of condemnation and guilt, we thank you that Christ, the last Adam, has obeyed and fulfilled your law. And we thank you that because of what Christ has done, that we can be fully assured that this great plan, this glorious prospect of this eternal sanctuary and our being priests unto God in that sanctuary, that this will be fulfilled. We thank you for that promise to the overcomer, that the one who overcomes, you will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and we will go out no more. Oh, Father, we ask that you would cause our hearts to be focused upon that glory and that hope. We thank you that the wonder of heaven will not so much be that we have glorified bodies, or even that the universe itself has been transformed and glorified, but the wonder and the glory of heaven will be that we will be able to fellowship with our Savior, with the Lamb that was slain, that we will worship Him forever and cast our crowns before His feet, and know that He, the Lamb of God, that was slain for our sins, that He is our eternal husband, that we will enjoy His affection and His love, and that He will enjoy our love for Him as we enjoy that union and communion forever. Father, we're looking forward to that day. Our whole heart is longing for that day when Jesus, our Savior, returns in the clouds of heaven. And we are pilgrims in this world, waiting with our heads lifted up, with our necks straining, with our hearts yearning, as we look forward to the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that we would be found in Him, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.